And she took my only claim to fame, and I used to dread that question, you know, at dinner parties or small groups. That was it. However, now I can say that my boldest claim to fame is that I know God. I know God. That isn't arrogance or superiority. It's just a wonderful thing. And the amazing thing that blows my mind when I consider this truth is that it had so little to do with me. It amazes me that even before Elohim, that I spoke about last week, the Creator, before he created the world, he had his heart set on me. He had his heart set on Esther, that I would know him. And he pursued me. He ordained it. He purposed that I would be in relationship with him and that through that I would know his character. All I had to do was to accept that invitation when I heard it. And that took place over in a town hall in Hazelmere in about 86, 87. Amazing. Did I have an out-of-body experience at the age of 7 years old? No, I didn't. I wasn't transported to the throne room to make faith a little bit easier. And at that stage, did I have any idea what living a Christian life would look like? Absolutely none. But something in me didn't want to miss out on a friendship with God. I really wanted it. And so I said yes. And over the years, I've grown in my understanding of who God is. At times, that journey, I've just felt like it's been accelerated. Other times, I've just pressed pause and I've just had to stop. And I've never had any issues getting my head around Creator God. Elohim, I could accept that. I look to the skies at night on a clear evening and I look up at the stars and I just think, wow, what a creator. Or you hold a plant in your hand or a bug and you just think that the design of that is so incredible. I don't have any problems believing in a creator. Neither have I ever questioned the miracles of Jesus. I've never questioned it. I've always believed it to be completely true. And that's formed some of the boldest and scariest prayers that I've prayed. If Jesus did that and he said greater things we will do, then I live with that expectation. However, there has been a stumbling block in my journey of knowing God, and that is with one part of his character, Father. That's got nothing to do with my relationship with my earthly dad. I think there's something about the word Father that is familiar and intimate that causes many of us just to stop our pursuit, because for something to be familiar, we have to invest. We have to invest time. We have to offer our circumstances, our battles. For me, that was hard. But God has been doing a wonderful work in my heart over the last few years. A number of years ago, he said to me, I'm doing a renovation work on your heart. And naively, I thought, great, if I give you a month of my time, we can get this project over and done with, and I'll be sorted. But to date, he's still reminding me, I'm renovating your heart, I'm renovating your heart. And a lot of that is to do with this idea of Father. And the name that I want to introduce today, many of you will know it. It's a name that's attributed to God, and it is Abba. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. In English, the first decipherable words that many children use is dada, mama, dada. And in Aramaic, it's Abba. It means father, dear father, daddy, papa. And it expresses that love that is so intimate and familiar. And I wonder for today, how does it make you feel hearing those words, Father God? The lens through which we look to God, or indeed choose not to look at him at all, is often the lens is set to focus. And a lot of that is to do with the experiences and the relationship that we have with our earthly father. But God is a dad, and his son is named Jesus. And since before the world was created, Jesus dwelt with the Father. They were one. They were together when they formed the world. Command after command, they shared that experience and that joy together. And I often like to imagine the conversations that they shared in the garden as they contemplated the variety and the colour and the tone and the palette. They were there together. They walked this earth together. And after creating man and woman, God walked in that garden because he wanted to be a father that was experienced and known. After the creation of the world and the epic fall of man, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, exposing the world to sin, God began a long, faithful, painful journey with mankind, where he relentlessly revealed his plan and purpose to redeem once again that relationship between his children and himself. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin just took over. It took over, and that was the one thing that was separating that perfect relationship between father and children. The world remained in a state of waiting, for many expectant. And in the second half of the Bible, we look at the heralding in of Jesus. It was God's plan to send his son once again to walk this earth. And Jesus did some amazing things. He came to set the captives free. He came to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He came to fulfill the plans of God that were promised many years ago. But the overarching truth is that all these points are evidence that Christ's mission on earth was fundamentally to reveal the Father. So we can't look at Abba today without considering the person of Jesus. It says in Colossians 1 that in Jesus the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There was room in Jesus for nobody else. He was fully God. And Jesus grew up to do some incredible things that you can read about throughout the Gospels. Everything he did, though, he did because he had seen his Father do it before. Everything. And everything that came out of his mouth was what he heard his Father speak. There is nothing in the person of Jesus that can't be found in God, in word or deed. And if, like me, you have struggled with this concept of God being Father, intimate and familiar, then I'm not here to coerce you into believing that God is good. For some of us, that's an easier concept than for others. But it is my intention this morning to provide you with enough compelling biblical truth for you to go away with and ask some questions. And my first thing is that I would encourage you to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just read about Jesus. Because if he came to reveal the true nature of God, if everything he said and everything he did was what he saw his Father say and do, then we're going to get a clearer understanding of who Father God is. So that might be something that appeals to you. Just grab a Bible. If you haven't got one, come and see us. We've got lots that we'd love to give away. And just spend some time in the New Testament. I want to share with you a story about the fierce love of God the Father. Jesus, he woke up one morning early, and he was walking in the temple grounds. And not before too long, a crowd had gathered around him. It was bustling. People had come to hear him speak, to hear him teach. Some of them were just curious. They wanted to get a look at this man that was just causing such a stir in their town. And so Jesus started teaching, and then he was interrupted as a group of angry religious leaders came forward. They came barging through to the front of the crowd, and then they pushed forward this woman who had just been caught in the act of adultery. It was early in the morning. She had just been caught. She was dressed in nothing more than shame and humiliation. And she's standing before the most righteous, perfect, clean, pure man that has ever walked this earth. All eyes are on her. And the men that had thrown her forward, they look to Jesus and they say, "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Why did Jesus react like that? I believe it's because he had seen the Father do it many, many times before. Different women, different circumstances, different accusers, same actions. Father God would say to those men, "How dare you humiliate my girl?" And he stood beside his daughter until all the accusers had been silenced. That's the God, that's the goodness of Abba. That's why Jesus did that, because he had seen the Father do it. He only operated what he had been demonstrated by the Father. He only did what he saw his Father do. Why did he say those words? Because he had heard his Father say them over and over again throughout history to his children. "I do not condemn you." That wasn't Christ's assignment to come and to pick holes at all the things that we did wrong. It was to remain with us and lead us to repentance. And Jesus shows the wisdom of a good father. No good father, having seen their daughter in that state of humiliation and guilt and shame, would say, "Okay, as you were, go back. Sin no more. Stop." He led her to repentance. So how do we fit into this Abba story? I read somewhere whilst I was researching that the name Abba is a word pregnant with a future. And I love that. The word Abba is pregnant with a future. It's pregnant with hope. And this is no more clearly displayed than in the book of John. The creative way that he compiled this book, it just builds on this Abba declaration. And so I took a highlighter and I highlighted every reference to Father in the book of John. There are many. John just loves to talk about this relationship between Jesus and his Father. But what struck me is that Jesus only spoke about Abba as the Father or my Father. My Father this, my Father that. Here are some examples. "I have come in my Father's name. I am not alone, for my Father is with me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." He's all about his Father. My Father, my Father. If I was a disciple at the time, I would have had some serious jealousy issues. I want that dad. I want the closeness of that relationship. And in fact, I think the disciples wanted that too. And I think they had those same jealousy issues. Jesus was on his own one morning and he was praying and he was probably looking forward to having that peace. He'd taken himself off somewhere quiet and the disciples rock up. And he's just been having this time chatting with his dad. Teach us how we can pray. How can we have this connection? We want it. Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus, give us the bread that comes from your Father. What are they saying? They're saying, we want to be accepted. We want this. We want this love and this relationship with Abba. And throughout John, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father leads to one of the most incredible Abba declarations. And it's my favorite Abba declaration in the whole Bible. But it couldn't happen yet. And there were moments, I'm sure, when Jesus just looked into the eyes of his disciples as they were asking him about his Father. And inside he's just like saying, just wait, all will be revealed. And on the tip of his tongue was this incredible declaration. But it couldn't happen yet because something serious had to change on the face of the earth. In order to restore the relationship between Abba and his children, Jesus had to deal with the one thing that was separating the two of them, and that was sin. He was the only person that was perfect enough. He was the only person on the face of the earth that was without sin. Everybody else had screwed up and fallen short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. He was perfect. He was the only one that could stand in that place, that could stand in that void. And it was the purpose of his Father, his Abba, to see him die. And his murder was barbaric and brutal and humiliating. It was unjust. And yet it was the will of Abba. It was the will of his Abba. Such was his trust in God that Jesus endured the cross. And he had to plunder the pit of hell. He had to raid hell in order to get the keys to the gates of death and Hades. What does that mean? It means that sin had meant that for the sinner, they were captive to death. They were locked into an eternity of death. Death would take their bodies and Hades, hell, would take their soul. That's so bleak. And yet Jesus, as he was on the cross and during those days that he was dead, he was in the pit of hell and he came up with the keys to death and Hades. No longer were sinners bound to a future in darkness. He came up holding the keys. So then what happened? There's a lady called Mary Magdalene. So his body was taken off, it was put into a tomb, a huge stone was rolled before the tomb entrance in order to keep the body where it should be. Mary Magdalene, who loved Jesus, he was her Lord. She got up early in the morning and she went to the tomb, and as she got closer, her heart broke as she realized that the tombstone had been rolled away. And on closer inspection, there was no body in the tomb. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was him. Jesus asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Then Jesus says, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Her eyes were open. This is it. This is what has been bubbling away in the book of John. Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers," the affection of which he calls his disciples, "my brothers, and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In the book of John, that's the first time that Jesus utters those words, "my Father, your Father, my God, your God." He had to wait until he had fulfilled the plans of his Father before he could make that declaration. Isn't that amazing? That is why I can stand and say I know God, because Jesus went to the pit of hell for me. I just want to share just a little bit more before I close. There's a story that Jesus tells in the Bible of a son who demanded his inheritance from the father, from his father. What that really means in the cultural context of the time is the son was saying to his dad, "You're dead to me. Give me the money." And instead of drawing up his left hand to swing at the son for being so horrifically rude and insulting, the father gives him the money, and in doing so, he grants the son the freedom to reject love. And the son leaves, and before too long, he has spent all of the money foolishly, and he is now destitute. He's taken up residence with a pig. His shelter is a pigsty and whatever a pig would live under, a little pig house. And his only sustenance is pig food. And it says in the Bible that this son, after a while, he came to himself. And many people at this time believe that actually he was repentant, but he wasn't repentant. That phrase, he came to himself, appears only twice in the Bible. The second time is when the angel breaks Peter out of jail miraculously, and Peter's standing outside and it says he came to himself. It means that the reality of his situation had dawned on him. For the son, he must have been sat there stuffing his face with pig food, and he came to himself. The reality of life became real. And so what he does is he tries to solve this problem. He has no money. He needs money. Life is not sustainable where he's at. So he comes up with a plan, and his plan is that he'll go back to his father and he'll become his father's servant. And he walks back. He walks that long walk with nothing but his well-thought-out solution to the problem. And whilst he's still a long way off, the father who has been waiting for him spots him in the distance, and the father gathers up his robes to his waist, and he breaks into a run, and he doesn't stop until he has gathered up his son into his arms. And in the arms of his father, in the robes, under the breath of his dad, under heaps of kisses, the son experiences authentic repentance. It was all about the money for the son, but for the father, it was about the broken relationship and the deep desire within him to have that restored. And in that embrace, that's where true repentance happened. There's a wonderful man called Kenneth Bailey, a wonderful teacher, and he lived for a long time in the Middle East. So he shares this insight. Traditional Middle Easterners wearing long robes do not run in public. They never have. To do so would be deeply humiliating. The father runs, knowing that in doing so, he will deflect the attention of the community away from his ragged son and onto himself. People will focus on the extraordinary sight of a distinguished, self-respecting landowner humiliating himself in public by running down the road, revealing his legs. That's our father. He's prepared to deflect all the attention off our sin and our brokenness. He's not going to let humiliation get in the way of restoration and forgiveness, repentance, and that wonderful, rich, deep relationship that we can have with him. Both the prodigal son and the woman caught in adultery, the story that I shared earlier, they had their shame deflected by the father. God does not want to, and he will not condemn you. He fathers us perfectly and cares far more about his relationship with you than any well-thought-out solution that you have about coming back to him. And the Abba of Jesus is our Abba. He's my Abba. And however we approach him today, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, we approach our daddy. And he's going to remain with us, and he's going to hold us until all the accusers have been silenced, until there's no shame and no guilt left. And he'll get to the matter of the heart, which starts with repentance, leading to freedom. If you've got a pen and paper, you might just want to scribble this down and dwell on it this week. It's from Song of Solomon 2. It's in 10 to 13. But the phrase that I just want us to be thinking about every single day, every morning and every night is this: I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I'm not sure how the next few minutes are going to play out, But consider one of those stories. The woman caught in adultery, or the son returning to his father. And then just take up the position of one of the people in that story. Maybe you, with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, you're somebody in the crowd. Maybe you're just curious about who Jesus is and you're asking some questions and you want to hear him speak, you want to see his face, you want to see the miracles. And you're standing in the crowd and he's interrupted. Maybe Jesus has got a conversation to have with you about what you witness, what you see him do. Maybe for some of you, you identify as the woman that's been caught in adultery. Maybe the shame is so great, the thought of that being thrown in public, the thought that somebody might drag you in front of this church and share your secret sin is just, your heart's beating and racing and you just need the love of a father to remain with you until all the accusers have been silenced. Maybe you identify as the father and you're just waiting. You're waiting for a restored relationship with the son. And if that's you, then just listen to those words of Jesus as he describes the father. Maybe you're the son and you were part of a church. You were part of a family that loved you. You've moved away for whatever reason and you are coming up with a plan to come back. God really isn't interested in your solution. I'm sorry if you spent a long time thinking about it. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about the excuses. He just wants to gather up those robes and run to you and hold you until you realize what this is all about, which is the heart of a father for his son.